Matthew chapter 4, friends, you notice at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, how he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And every single time, you look with me in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, how did Jesus respond to the wiles of the devil? It is written, it is written, it is written. You know this. We have studied this out. That's the greatest tool we have in our tool shed in doing battle. Our arsenal, our greatest arrow in combating the devil is say, here's what the Bible says. Here's not what I say. Here's what the Bible says. You combat him with the Word of God, the two-edged sword, and he cannot defend that. Well, soon after this, we'll find Jesus saying, I'm going to use a selected group of men. Disciples, I'll call them. The word disciple simply means a learner in the Greek language, a student. So I'm going to have some students here follow me for some 3+ years. Watch me, and then I'm going to give them the responsibility of teaching others. You know the expression? You feed a man a fish, you fed him for the day. You teach him how to fish, you feed him a lifetime. That's what's taking place right here. Jesus saying, I'm going to invest and some typical men, some humble men, some instruments here that I know I can fashion, I can mold and use after I depart and go back to God the Father. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 18, the Bible says, and Jesus. Everyone say Jesus. Jesus. Now you're in church. Don't you love that? And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. What do you think they were doing? Well, the Bible says they were fishers here. They were fishermen. Don't you love how the Bible explains what's taking place? So Jesus said in verse number 19 unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Folks, that right there is an entire message. One place in the Bible, Jesus says, come unto me. And right here he's saying, come follow me. Did you see that? In one place in the Bible, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me. And this one over here says, now come after me. He's asking these men to put down their nets, to leave their vocation, their livelihood, leave their families, and by faith follow him. Let's see how it transpires. Verse number 20, Matthew chapter 4, verse number 20, and straightway, immediately, they left their nets and they followed Jesus. It begs the question right now, would you and I be willing to do that? Yeah, but if I lived back in the days of Christ, I would. Why not now? Why not now? Well, let's go on. And verse number 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, they were also in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they also immediately left the ship and their father. Did you see that in verse 22? Not only left the ship, left the nets, left their job, their livelihood, they also left their father and followed him. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching in the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manners of sickness and all manners of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria. In verse number 24, stop. Look up this way. You think about this. Jesus, beginning his earthly ministry, said, I could do this by my own power. I certainly don't need man. However, I know when I go back to the Father, I'm going to die on the cross for the sin of mankind. When I go back to the Father, I don't want the message to die with me. So I'm going to go get these unlearned men, if you will. And I'm going to teach them. They're going to shadow me. They'll be my disciples, my apprentices. And this little village, this little region of Galilee is often looked down upon. Galilee. You Galileans. He said, I'm going to use Galilee to change this world. Let me put it in form of a sporting term that is commonly used today, and just a couple of years ago, no one had even tagged it as the end time sporting word. the GOAT. It's an acrostic, G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. You couldn't turn on a television, look at the internet, pick up a newspaper, a sporting magazine, anything, nothing, no publication around the Super Bowl that you didn't see the headline, is Tom Brady the GOAT of football? The greatest of all time. Arguably, perhaps yes. 7 Super Bowl rings? That's not to discount great men in my era, Johnny Unitas and others, just all these great quarterbacks. What about fullbacks? What about the linebacker? What about Dick Butkus? If I mentioned Dick Butkus, raise your hand if you knew what I'm talking about, men and women. I mean, that was back in the day. It wasn't flag football. These guys were rough. And I'm thinking about Jerry Rice and Joe Montana and Mean Joe Green and all these guys I grew up with idolizing. And they're saying, Brady is the GOAT, the greatest of all time? Well, he's running out of fingers. Maybe he is it. Maybe he is. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up right now because my nephew texted me this week. He rarely does. He was hurting. He may be watching right now. He's a scratch golfer. When he was a little boy, I told him showed him how to hold a golf club with the overlapping grip, like Tiger Woods. He had small hands. But this boy is a phenom when it comes to sports. Baseball, bowling, it doesn't matter. Everything he touches, he's just incredible. He truly is a GOAT in our family. He said, Uncle Dallas, did you see Tiger Woods was in a terrible automobile accident? I said, yes, son, I did. He said, do you think he'll ever be the same? I said, no, I don't. He's had 5 back operations. Now his lower body is damaged. Some other things going on there. I said, I really don't. He said, golf will never be the same. This is important. He said, Uncle Dallas, golf will never be the same. I said, Brian, I would agree. But allow me to point out, in my world, some of the GOATs across the board. Before Tiger Woods, arguably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, I said, what do you do with Jack Nicklaus? What do you do with Jack Nicklaus? Tiger was still chasing Jack Nicklaus's records. And when Tiger lapped the field in his first Masters, Arnold Palmer, he was a gentleman's gentleman. They said, what do you think about this young boy over here? And how he lapped the field, 17 strokes or something. What do you think about him? He said he's after you and he's after Seve. He's after Ben Crenshaw. He's after all these records. He would be the greatest putter, the greatest driver, the greatest sand player. He's after Jack Nicklaus. And Arnold Palmer said, he may do it. He has the ability to do it. As an amateur, everything he did was incredible. He may do it. When they asked Jack Nicklaus said, time will tell. He said, I don't believe his back's going to hold up. They don't show that much, but Jack Nicklaus, who knew golf, said, it's not about me being the GOAT, but I don't believe that young man's body will allow him to do this. But I was telling my young nephew, I said, listen, just think about today's message. I said, sports, we grew up with sports, especially as middle-class poor people. We live for sports. I said, my goodness, you think about basketball. I said, we would go down to Jerry West, school down in East Bank. When we played down there, we would stand in awe of all the jerseys of Jerry West. I said about Pistol Pete Maravich. He was my hero. He knocked the eye out of a net, you know. I said, well, what about Kareem Abdul-Jabbar? Think about this, 70-some consecutive wins in high school, never lost a game. He was a junior in high school. They wanted him to go pro, and then UCLA picked him up as a senior. You think about Michael Jordan, number 23, when Jordan retired, I don't care if Kobe's out there, LeBron's out there, whoever's out there in the sporting world, when Michael Jordan retired, friends, my NBA world retired. I'm just thinking about across the board, all the different sports. You might say, I'm not really interested in sports. It's part of the American culture. That's why today's message is so important. Watch this. February the 18th, 2001, NASCAR died. The 43rd running of America's race. Daytona 500. Who died on the last lap of that car race, friends? Who was? Dale Earnhardt. Even non-NASCAR fans said NASCAR died there. Not because of the Intimidator, because all the it was changing before their very eyes. How you had front-wheel drive vehicles being put up there with Ford motors and Chevrolet rear ends and got a different sticker on the front, and it had changed. But I grew up with the Richard Petties, with the Bobby Allisons. I grew up with the Junior Johnson, who went and bought a Chevrolet off the showroom floor when NASCAR truly was NASCAR, if you know what the acrostic stands for. He went and taped up the windows, made a couple modifications to the motor, put some different tires on it, and ran it the next Sunday. And he learned, he said, I didn't have the fastest motor, but I learned something known as drafting. He found if he could get up behind the next guy in front of you, the wind resistance would be down, and he could run faster. My goodness, all these. Bill Elliott still holds the record in time trials, over 200 miles an hour, Talladega and another place. But you don't see that today. NASCAR has changed. Basketball has changed. Golf has changed. We had a chance to see some of the greatest. Think about this in your life. Some of the greatest Olympians. Mark Spitz. Anybody remember Mark Spitz from the early 70s? You know when his record was broken? When Michael Phelps recently broke his record. What, 25 years later? Those are two American young men. They were the goats of swimming. You think about this. I grew up idolizing a guy named Stan Smith, not Jimmy Connors, but I played tennis. And Stan Smith was a guy, tall, thin guy, and consistent Smith, and that's what I want to be. And I idolized him. But look, Serena Williams, you and I get to watch Serena Williams today, the greatest woman, no, one of the greatest tennis players ever. I don't know if a lot of men could be Serena Williams. Roger Federer, I mean, you look across the board at all the different, just different types of sports here, and how all these men and women in our lifetime, Mickey Mantle, anybody ever see Mickey Mantle play? Anybody ever see Randy Johnson throw a baseball? Randy, when he threw a baseball, of course, I think he's left-handed, but he came way out here, way out there, and he came across the plate. He could do something that Maddox and others couldn't do. McGuire hitting his home runs. Folks, you and I saw this. And yet it's dying all around us. I'm not discounting the young men and women coming up. You and I saw this when men were hungry and women were hungry to be a part of sports, not for $500 million. You realize a quarterback for the losing team of the Super Bowl, that's what he just signed, a contract for $500 million for a five-year contract. You do the math on that when they play 14 games a year. Folks, he's making more than you and I are making a year in one game. But so did Michael Jordan. When Jordan retired, every time he shot the ball, somebody did the math, $22,000. Can you imagine? Dribble, dribble, fade away. $22,000, fade away. You didn't even have to make it. Well, what's your point? In this day, these little boys, growing up in the Jewish community of Galilee, they wanted to be a goat. But they didn't have sports. They didn't have NASCAR chariot races. They didn't have basketball, baseball, football. They didn't have soccer. They didn't have all these things. They didn't. You know who they idolized? The rabbis. And watch this. If you never study the culture out, which you and I try to do in practicing good hermeneutics and biblical systematic theology, we don't land into a text. What do? We always see what's the culture, what's the setting, what's the environment, what's the economy like, what's taking place right here when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, and he's looking for some goats. You think he would go to the rabbinical schools, but he didn't. This is so important for today's message, for our study here. Who's your one? Who's the one person you'll reach? Watch this. When a little boy is about 5 years of age, he would go and be trained by a rabbi in Jewish school. When he's there in that school, he would get his first taste of sweetness. Most Jewish children then were deprived of sweetness, honey and certain other delicacies of that day. And the rabbi would let them taste this, and he'd take them to the book of Genesis and says, now this is what it was like in Genesis. And he would sweeten the taste. And the little boys and girls would want to come to school, to Jewish school. And a culture back in that day, a community would hire their own rabbi to teach their children. So at age 5, he would whet the appetite of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At age 5, the books of Moses. Everyone say Moses. Moses. Thank you for paying attention. But then about age 7 or 8, some of the boys started to be weeded out. They couldn't really read so much at this time, so they were being taught orally. But now at age 7 and 8, the better students, they made the cut, just like in sports. They made the cut. They brought them into the same school environment. They said, you get a stay, you get a stay, you get a stay. And now we're going to teach you the Talmud, the rabbinical writings, the Levitical laws, our heritage, our history. So we're not going to teach you the Torah. We'll get a little bit more personal. Just like us in college, sometimes a professor would turn up the heat. You're no longer in 101. You're in class 404. It's time to turn up the heat. And that's what they did. So age 5, boys and girls were welcome there. Age 7 and 8, they started to trim away. So they started to make the cuts. Age 9 and 10, same thing, more and more and more. About 17 or 18 years of age, boys and girls, boys especially, were selected to continue in their education. Others who didn't, look here in your scripture, they would go to their parents' vocation typically, and they would help them there. Now, sometimes they're allowed to go to school and also go be fishermen or carpenters or whatever they did in their area. But the select, the goats, the greatest of all time, they would be chosen by Shmima. What? By Shmima, by the head rabbi, duly elected by the other rabbis. And the Talmudid were the disciples, as Hebrew for students. They were chosen to shadow the Shema. Shema. It just sounds like a Jewish word, doesn't it? A Hebrew word. The Shema. And selected few were allowed to shadow the Shema and not follow their parents in vocation, hoping one day they would be a goat like the Shema. And when they would walk through town, one of the greatest compliments you could pay a young disciple, the Talmudid, was the dust of the Shema has fallen on you, young man. An American expression of that would be, the apple doesn't fall far from the old tree. You're just like your father. You're just like your mother. Well, what does all this have to do with today's study? Think about this. When Jesus was looking for his goats, the greatest of all time, he didn't go to the higher learned schools of the Shema. He didn't look for the hand-picked best. He went to the unlearned. He went to the blue-collared workers. He said, I'm going to turn this world upside down with typical men and women. So consider with me again, if you will, please, Matthew chapter 4, and notice how Jesus didn't go to the rabbinical schools. He didn't ask the Shema who would be the best, the Talmudid, the Talmudin. He said, I'm going to choose, look at this, beginning in verse number 18, going by the seashore. Folks, this is the calling of the first disciples who changed the world. They saw Jesus in action. These were the true biblical apprentice. Not to discount the Talmudim, the early disciples of the Shema, these young Jewish boys. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. And who did he find? Underline these in your Bible. Verse 18, Peter and Andrew, and down here, James and John, the sons of thunder. Jesus comes on the scene, and he really corrected the most honored rabbis and their disciples. You think about this. What a slap in the face to the Jews who are saying, we know how to do this. And Jesus comes on the scene. He says, I'm the Son of God. I'm even going to teach you the Shema and the Talmudines, a thing about God's desire, about God's design, how God in the gospel is for the whole world. The gospel is for the whole world. The gospel is colorblind, Jew and Gentile. The Talmudine, the Shema, overlooked by, watch this, not the B team, but the C team. Jesus called off the bench, better off the boats, his A team, and they couldn't make the cut, not even in Hebrew school. That's probably why they were out here in the field already working. They already committed to the fact, as a young boy, I just wasn't good enough. I couldn't dunk the ball like Jabbar, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You think about that. That's crazy. What, he played 20 years in the NBA. I think he's 7 or 8 times he got the MVP. One time he scored 100 points by himself. He was almost untouchable. And yet, Jesus saying, that's great. I wouldn't use you either. I would use, watch this, look to your left, look to your right, right now in church. He said, this is who I want to use. I don't need a Talmudin of a priest. I need a sheep that I can train. That's what he's doing down here. So you think, who's the greatest? Who's the GOAT? Who truly is the greatest of all time in the life of Jesus? Well, Jesus made that clear. Look at the overhead. He said, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who is the GOAT? If someone asks you, who is the GOAT? The greatest of all time next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And preachers argue about this. Would it be the Apostle John? Would it be Isaiah? How about Elijah? How about Noah's given responsibility? Well, how about all the early apostles and disciples? Who is the greatest? Jesus said, well, I'll tell you right now. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 11. He said, surely I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater, there it is, one greater, a goat, than John the Baptist. But by the way, he said, but even John the Baptist is still not the best. But he who is at least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Go back and study that out and see what Jesus is saying. He didn't say John the Baptist was godlike. He said he's the best at this time. Friends, there's been some great preachers and teachers in our lifetime, behind this pulpit, in your lifetime. But just like Tiger Woods, just like Dale Earnhardt, just like your favorite sports figure or movie star, they're going to die too. Who's going to carry the torch? Who's going to continue to be the one to reach one? Who's going to make Jesus Christ a priority in their home? I see some mothers and fathers here having devotions with their children. Thank you for being a goat among a bunch of wolves. The world doesn't want to do that today. When I see young people and old people say, we want our biblical marriage to reflect that of God in the church. Thank you for doing that. They don't listen to the world. They don't go get a book from a typical bookstore. They go here and they say, what does God have to say? I thank you for wanting to be the goats. Even though you may not have made the cut back in your day, today you truly are the greatest of this time. You and I can do this. John the Baptist, of course he's important. Yes. He said, but there's greater than him. The word Christian, this might surprise you, was first used in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, when they were called Christians. So if I were to ask you, who do you think, forget sports, who do you think is the greatest Christian of your era? You might say, well, that's a tough one. I would say Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Yeah, he's a good one. He's a good one. Yeah, he is. He is. Dwight L. Moody. Yes. Or you may name another favorite pastor or preacher's wife, or someone that really influenced you. But I would say, do you realize this? Jesus didn't call us to be Christians. He called us to be disciples. What? You realize the word Christian is only used about 3 times in the Bible, in the New Testament? You realize that? And by the way, right here, study this out later. In Acts chapter 11, the word Christian was a derogatory phrase. Oh, you Christians. You know what they were saying to them? The Jews, if you will, the Shema, were saying, you little Christians, you are trying to be little Christ. Where today, when someone says, are you a Christian? Boy, we throw our shoulders back. Yes, I am. I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, back in this day, if you were called a Christian, that really was a slam. Well, what word did they use to elevate people? What word did they use to really say, you're someone who reflects God? It was disciple. Think about this. The word Christian was used about 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is almost used 300 times in the New Testament. Being a student, a learner of God, with the sole purpose of taking what we have learned and sharing with others. Wow. Someone says, oh, you disciples, you ambassadors, you Christians. We can say, yes, guilty as charged. And I'm proud of it. I may not be the A-team in your eyes, but I'm the A-team in God's eyes. Put me in, God. Put me in. My testimony can speak volumes to someone who's gone through a difficult time like I have. My experiences, my knowledge of the Scriptures. We don't need a priest. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a prophet. We don't need a king. We have this right here. Can I get an amen? And the Holy Spirit of God speaking through us. You and I can do this. Folks, this is not bait and switch. So listen, you can do all things through Christ Jesus. We know that. Now go out and change the world. This is not bait and switch. This is the message each and every week. If you're saved, born from above, heaven bound, hallelujah. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? We're still learners of the word, yes. But are you in the game? Would Christ look down and say, you are one of my goats, my end time goats? Let me show you something else here. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse number 12, follow on with your eyes. Most assuredly, I say unto you, that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go now to my Father. So whatever a man asks in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You know what Jesus is saying? My time on earth is about expired. I'm trusting you early disciples, not you Talmudines, you early disciples of me, you little Christ that the world's making fun of. I want you to continue the faith. Pass the torch. Teach your children's children's children. And greater works will you do collectively now for 2,000 years than I could do in 3.5 years. That really is what he's saying here in John chapter 14. You know, I've heard that God doesn't qualify or doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. Well, I'm not able to speak. I'm not able to sing. I'm not able to preach. You can share your testimony with someone you know. Sure you can. Before it's eternally too late. Yes, yes, yes. Ephesians chapter 2, let me give you another verse. You want to write this down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. God has already foreordained your path, my path. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already knows the path that we should be taking. He already knows the work he has foreordained of us. He has given each of us individual spiritual gifts. Let me ask you, goats, are you using these gifts? Are you? I heard a testimony earlier during a Sunday school lesson how some people rose up and shared their gifts. Thank you for doing that. What about the others? The gift of encouragement, the gift of prayer, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving. Many of you here possess a gift of giving. Thank you for doing that, for being generous. What has given you? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for not riding the bench and letting somebody else be elevated to that. God says, no, I want to use you. Yes. Look here again. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 and 21 specifically. These are four men who the world did not see. as being goats, the greatest of all time, and yet Jesus did. So I'm going to ask you a very simple question. What do you think really motivated? What do you think really compelled these disciples to leave their nets, to leave their parents, to leave their family, to leave their culture, to leave their livelihood, and to follow Jesus Christ? What really compelled them? The same thing that will compel you and me today. Are you ready for some application? You ready for a challenge? Here's what I believe they saw. They heard the fame of Jesus Christ. That's important. They'd heard, the Bible said it was noised about, that Jesus of Nazareth was there. They had heard about this guy proclaiming to be the Son of God. They had heard this. News spread quickly. This guy is a speaker among speakers. Could he be the one? Could he be the Messiah? Could this truly be the Son of God, the one we've been waiting on? They had heard as fishermen mending their nets, not talking about the weather. They're talking about what's taking place in rabbinical schools, in their culture. They not only heard, what's this? They saw. They saw and they heard. They saw the needs of others. You look here in the same chapter, how people need to be healed, spiritually speaking, how they need to be healed, physically speaking, how their homes were broken, how their lives were broken, how they were looking for a Messiah, for a Savior. Yes! Think about this. They saw this with their own eyes, just like you and I do today. We see people every day that need Jesus. People need the Lord. We hear it. We know the needs of the hour. Policemen being shot, just pulling someone over, as I described to you earlier. A 40-some-year-old man that didn't go home to his family that night. They just wanted to go to Chuck E. Cheese and have a birthday party without having to worry about the coronavirus or getting shot. We know the needs of this world. You can't legislate morality. Really? Isn't there a law in the books, don't rape a woman? Yet women get raped every few seconds of every single day in America. Folks, it's going to take a change of the heart. With Jesus Christ guarding and guiding our lives. Yes, these early disciples, this C team, became the goats of all time. They heard about Jesus. They saw the need of the others. And last down here, they felt the need to get involved. You know what that is? That's Jude 22. Some have compassion and they make a difference. Look at these men. Commoners, factory workers, working at Walmart, working, mending nets, whatever it is. And God said, I'm going to call you up. I'm going to make you the greatest of this time. I'm going to defy all those theologians, all the supposed scholars. And I'm going to use you more than them. That's why I say, friend, we don't need another book on how to understand the Bible. God has already given it to us. Amen? The Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of putting it into practice. We need this. Let me tell you two quick stories here in closing. I need to tell you a story about one young man who was born in the Midwest in a quite large family, a typical family. But his father was murdered. And in doing so, his mother had a mental breakdown. And she was committed to a special hospital. The children were divided up. He was sent to the New England area to live with an older sister. He was one of the youngest. He lived there in Boston. And while in Boston, he immediately took to the streets. His sister couldn't contain him. A lot was going on in America at that time. And he got on the wrong side of the law. And no sooner he had reached the age of manhood, he committed some very serious crimes, found guilty, and sent to prison. It was there in prison he heard all about the need of change, the need of reform, how you needed a Savior, how you needed a Messiah. And this man listened and scoffed away at it. Until one day, a convincing person, a goat, came to him. And he said, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to give it to you straight. We have a special book. We have a special cause. I'm going to tell you about a Savior that you desperately need. I'm going to tell you about a Messiah who will change your life. And this man in prison listened, and he received this Messiah. He trusted this Savior. He became a model prisoner so much, he was released early from prison. And what do you think he did with his life? He became a preacher among preachers. They named cities after him. He planted about 100 different places of worship. Streets are named about him all around America. He was a preacher among preachers. You knew him as Malcolm Little. He took on the name of Malcolm X. Preacher Dallas, I can't believe you're telling this story. Friends, this is important. Watch this. The guy that shared the N-O-I, the Nation of Islam, with Malcolm, was on behalf of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad of that time with the Nation of Islam, not to be confused with the Muslim nation, the Nation of Islam planted in America. That's what he was looking for. And he truly was a peacemaker. He was an activist. He did a lot of good for the cause, especially when he stood up against the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who was living, not Jesus Christ. The Messiah who he was told to follow, to mimic, was Elijah Muhammad, who was having illicit affairs with at least 6 of his cabinet members, young girls. That was one of the problems he had with Elijah Muhammad. You can go back and read his biography. You watch the movie, they twist it a little bit. So he left the Nation of Islam. He became a full-blown Muslim, converted. He was instrumental with Muhammad Ali. Did you know that? When Muhammad Cassius Clay changed his name. And he truly was an outspoken person for the Muslim faith. So much that NOI, court records show, sent 3 assassins and killed him in Harlem one night when he was speaking. And they were found guilty. And he died. Malcolm X. What if Malcolm X was given the truth in prison? As charismatic as he was, as eloquent of a speaker as he was, what if someone shared with him this book and not the Quran or the NOI? What if they shared with him the love of Christ? What if someone really gave him the picture of the true Messiah, the true gospel? Some of the nonsense that's going on in America right now may not be here. That's one story. Let me tell you another story about a man who was born in 1877. Closing with this one. He was born into a preacher's home and a preacher's home. His grandfather was a preacher. His father was a preacher. And they were starving. And he said, I'm not going to be a preacher. He ran from it. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the power of a praying mother, are you praying mothers? The power of a praying mother, the Holy Spirit, the unction fell on this young man so much, he said he had to surrender his life to Jesus Christ. He wanted to be a salesman. On that day, he said, this is great. Salesmen had the first new cars. I don't care if you're selling shoes or whatever it was. He wanted to make it big in the business world. And this man became a lowly preacher. He wasn't much of a pastor, but a preacher. So he became an evangelist. He went all around America, nay, the world, and the records show that this man led 1 million people to the Lord. You think about that. But in 1947, while preaching a revival in North Carolina, there was a young man there, a teenager himself, who wasn't even saved. President of his student body in his church, Billy Graham. He heard Mordecai Ham share the gospel that Mordecai Ham's father and mother shared with him. He heard about the love of Jesus Christ. He heard about the gospel that was colorblind. He heard it wasn't about Republican or Democrat. He heard about Jesus. And that was the answer to the world's problems. And Billy Graham surrendered under the teaching of a man who didn't even want to be in prison. be better in the prison of the gospel. Mordecai Ham. I'm simply asking you right now, which are you? Which are you right now? Are we trying to right all the wrongs? Do you know a little boy or a little girl you can invest in? Not in rabbinical school, but someone that could shadow you, your grandchildren? Your grandchildren? When I'm around my grandchildren, I pray for their salvation, don't you? And I pray for God using them. I don't care if they make it to the Olympics. I don't care if they make it to the dot-com world and become a billionaire. I want them to be in the game. I want God to say, you're the greatest of my time. I want my grandchildren's children's children to pass on what you and I know to be truth. The greatest of all time were not the Talmudim or the Shema. It was fishermen. And Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. That's what we have here before us today. When you leave, you'll be picking up one of these 30-day prayer guides. Inside the prayer guide, you'll see a Bible bookmark. I'm going to invite you to pray. Some of you picked them up last week, but pray over the name. The first name, you want to write the whole name. The first name of the person that you would love to see 30 days from now at Easter of all holidays to come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll ask you to tear off that little tab, place it here on this altar. We're going to pray over these names for the next 30 days. This campaign right now, there's a lot of stuff we should be doing. But right now, because of the coronavirus, we can't. We can't have small group Bible studies. We can't knock on doors. We can't have symposiums. We can't have breakout sessions. We can't even do proper training. But you know how to pray. Get serious. 30 days leading up to Easter. Pray over one name. One name. Who's your one? Who's the one name? And then every day in this little 30-day guide, you go put that person's name. Dear God, today, start peeling away the onion in the life of Dallas. Dear God, I'm praying for Dallas. I promise you, every day for 30 days, what do you think if we trusted God through prayer he could do with one person that you and I may have pretty much given up on? One person, we're nothing but fishers. He'll do the catching, we do the fishing. Let's pray. God Almighty, we covered a lot of ground today. We want to be those agents of truth and peace. People need the Lord. We don't want them stuck in a cult, in a religion. We want them to have a personal relationship with you. So help us from this day forward for the next 30 consecutive days to pray over the name of one person that you have foreordained. We're begging you, beseeching you in the name of Jesus Christ. May this Easter be their spiritual birthday, if not before them. Put us in, God. We are your end time goats. Use us in the prison cells. Use us in the lines at Walmart. Use us on our phones. Use us in our families, in our neighborhoods. Put us in, God. The world laughs at us. We may not be as skilled as they are, but all things are possible through you and by you. Put us in, dear God. Use us, Almighty God. Use us. Use us as never before this Easter season. May we get serious about prayer and evangelism. We pray this in your precious name, none other than Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And all your children said, Amen.